Shalom, everyone, Shalom. And welcome this evening to another session of asking questions, answering as best we can questions from the scriptures about our messianic faith. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for the time now that we have to consider questions and to look into the scripture. We ask, therefore, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you instruct us and guide us in our most holy faith. Help us to understand, Lord, what you have said, apply it correctly to our lives, and so that we might grow to maturity and perfection before you as you've called us to do so. Thank you for all that have been a part of this, and thank you for, Lord, your presence among us. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. I have a whole bunch of questions this month. In fact, I've looked at a number of them, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer all of them in this two-hour session that we're going to have. We're going to take them kind of first come, first serve as they came in, and I'm going to try to tighten my answers up so we can get to as many questions as we can, but there are some very, very excellent questions this month that have come in worthy of offering additional explanations so that they're clearly understood. So without any further ado, let's just jump right in and with the first questions that have come in. This is a question that comes from Brad, and he says this. According to Deuteronomy 13, for Yeshua to be considered the true Messiah, he cannot change the law, the Torah, or the appointed times handed down from Moses. We strive to live and teach the whole Bible to be instructional to our faith and obedience to the Lord, keeping the commandments, the appointed times, spiritual walk of Messiah Yeshua. The question asked is this. If we are keeping the commands of Moses and the Lord's Torah perfect, then where in the prophets or the New Testament did the Lord or Yeshua do away with the sacrificial system? Christian believers are quick to point out that the commandments dealing with the sacrificial system, that it isn't in practice today. How do we justify why the Lord has stopped the commandments of the sacrificial system but not the others? They claim that because Yeshua has changed the sacrificial system, that he is disqualified by the Deuteronomy 13 test, or he has done away with the old covenant, replaced it with the new. They quickly use this as a crutch to explain their standing that the law, the Torah, has been done away with and that grace is all we need. Could you explain and offer clarity? Well, I'll attempt to do that, Brad. First of all, there's a whole series of statements in here, suppositions, if you will, that are absolutely false. Namely, God did not call for the ending of the temple service. He did not shut down the altar service. If you will recall, and this is historical fact, it was the Romans who came and besieged Jerusalem, and it was the Romans, the Gentiles, who shut it down. This was to the chagrin of what the Scripture says, as well as to what the Jewish people didn't want. Now, what was really happening? The Lord had said to Israel that if they disobeyed the Lord, that he was going to allow their enemies to come and have their way with them. So what did we see when we see the Romans coming and attacking Israel and Jerusalem and destroying the temple? We see judgment through the enemies of Israel being allowed to come in and have their way with Israel and the scattering of the Jewish people into the nations that resulted thereafter. The house of Israel, the northern kingdom, it had already gone and been dispersed by the Assyrians many years before. God had told them through the prophets if they disobeyed the Lord, they would go into captivity. They did. Judah thought they were smug. They're different. They went into captivity as well. So why did the temple system shut down? Was this because some prophet said it was going to shut down? No. The prophets warned Israel that they would be scattered to the nations if they continued to disobey the Lord. They were not going to receive the promises of the promised land and have the blessings of the promised land if they were going to continue to disobey. So that's the reason why it was shut down. That's physically why we have what we have today. But even with the temple system being shut down, did that mean that the commandments associated with it or the instructions associated with it, that they went away as well? Absolutely not. The Word of God is perfect and forever settled in heaven. Those are God's instructions on how you will worship me. Now, for us who are messianics, we have the benefit of something that Judaism doesn't have. The Messiah, in his work of redemption, also has created within us the temple of the living God. And he's the high priest of that. And we still worship the Lord from the heart with the temple that is inside of us. What instructions and commandments concerning that temple do we follow? The same ones that were given originally from the beginning. So what sacrificial system has gone away? What temple system has gone away? It has not gone away. It's just the one in Jerusalem has been suspended because of what the enemies have done with the state of Israel and the people of Israel. The commandments remain exactly the same. Whenever I hear somebody say, well, the sacrificial system is completely done away with, then I guess no one else can get saved, can they? Yeshua is the Lamb of God's sacrifice, right? Is his sacrifice still binding? Does it still work to this day? Yes, it does. What is it based upon? The entire sacrificial system, the substitutionary system that God instituted through Moses. Now, if we're going to go around saying, well, the sacrificial system is no longer operable, then I got some bad news for everybody. Okay, since 70 A.D., nobody else has been able to get saved, including you and me. All of us are doomed. We have no salvation because there is no sacrificial system for Yeshua to be the Lamb of God for us to be saved. Now, we all know that's not true. So I testify to you, the sacrificial system is very much in play and very much a part of things, because every person who gets saved is done so because of that substitutionary system that the Lord established. Now, let me go just one other further statement. The Christian world has not been instructed in Torah. Would you agree with me on this? They do not understand the altar service. They do not understand the temple service. They do not understand what the blood of bulls and goats ever did, if it did anything. Okay? They have a few little catchphrases that they like to use, but let's just be honest, they are completely ignorant of what the Torah says and what the temple system was. So for them to go around making statements concerning it or how it's been done away with by Yeshua is the height of ignorance. If they simply would go in and find out what it really is taught, what Moses really taught, what the prophets really taught, they would not have any difficulty whatsoever understanding what's gone on with the altar service and why there are sacrifices. To this day, the New Testament talks about us making the sacrifice of our lips in an offering of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And they don't understand that a sacrifice is a qualified substitute for something. We use that same system all the time. And God has instituted. That did not go away. Quite honestly, we don't do the eating of meat thing. Yeah, you do. Every time you go down to Outback, you do. And as I understand, most of them pray and thank God for that food whenever they eat it. Wait, what do you think the sacrificial system did? What do you think they did with all that meat? They put it up on the altar, they burned it, they pulled it off, and they went and ate it. You know, as a feast to the Lord, thanking the Lord. It's just that they're not familiar with what was a peace offering, what was a guilt offering, a sin offering, a whole burnt offering. They don't know what those things are. They don't know how they used to work, what they were applicable for. Those who know how to keep the Torah correctly have to do it from the heart. And if you're coming before the Lord, you're following the same system. It's just that we don't have the thing over in Jerusalem at the moment. So it's a completely, let me use the Hebrew term, completely baloney argument that what the Romans came and did away with the old covenant. Nonsense. you know, God has never changed that, and God, in fact, through the Messiah, has filled it up with even more meaning, which they don't understand. All right, this is a question from Shirley. Shirley, in a restaurant, if the catfish and the chicken is cooked in the same oil, does this make the chicken unclean? Question number two, I have been taught that we are not to buy or sell except in a true emergency on Sabbath. Would this include yard sales? These may seem trivial, but they're perplexing. Thanks for your insight. All right. If you want to follow the definitions and rules of Judaism, you're absolutely right. The kitchen is unclean. It's not kosher. And everything is unclean. Everything is unclean. In fact, if there's Gentiles in there, it's unclean. Okay? It's all unclean. Okay? So that's the definition on the do's and don'ts with regard to kosher. Now, on the Sabbath, yard sales on Sabbath, you know, there is a scripture which says not to be seeking a bargain on the Sabbath day. That clearly, under their definition, would fit within that. Okay? So let's kind of back up from that. If you want to follow Judaism, we've already answered the question. So let's back up from that. Let's say, what did the Lord really say? Okay? What the Lord really said with regard to Sabbath was really a very basic commandment. Cease from your labors. That's what he basically did. And everything that kind of watersheds off of that is the understanding that goes with it. And there are many people who feel very strongly that it would apply to a whole host of things for them. And at the same time, the scripture says there are exceptions. There are that, and in particular, the Messiah who dealt with this subject, because there was a lot of strict things with regard to it. He was even accused of breaking the Sabbath. Yeshua specifically explained and taught that the Sabbath was created for us, not us for the Sabbath. Furthermore, he went on to say, and James said this very emphatically, that it is not sin to do good on a Sabbath day. It's not sin. If the thing that you're doing falls under the banner of doing good. Now, does it specify what is doing good? Well, only you can make that judgment. If you are getting medicine for a sick kid on Sabbath day and you got to run down to CVS to get the medicine for the kid, does that fall under the banner of being a good thing that you're doing? I think it does, but that's my judgment. And therefore, I don't see it as a sin to do a good thing, to go down there and do that. Now, frivolously going around and just for fun, for hobby, doing some other stuff on Sabbath day, I don't know. Is that ceasing from your labors? Is that what you do for refreshment? You know, as a part of it? Are you cognizant and mindful of honoring the Lord when you do that? I don't know. Only you know that. Okay? And one of the things that we're trying to avoid doing in teaching of these commandments is I don't want myself or you to turn into the kosher patrol. You're not supposed to be the Sabbath police. Okay, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to be a Torah terrorist. Okay? And the reason is because Paul very clearly instructed us in Colossians 2:11, let no man be your judge concerning a new moon, a festival, a Sabbath day, or whatever. In other words, you keep the commandment in such a way that it's honoring to the Lord and that doesn't cause other people to have all kinds of questions about you, about, you know, why. You're able to make those judgments as to what is to be done. The commandment belongs to the Lord, not to us, not to me. And we cannot go around dictating to other people. Okay? We all will give an account to the Lord. You don't have to give an account to me. Okay? And so I'm not answering the question for you about what you can and what you can't do. What I'm trying to teach you is this is what the Lord has commanded. Now it's up to you to obey the Lord with your heart. And by the way, don't be using as a judgment system, you know, well, what did so-and-so do over there? If you do, you're going to get down into a path which continually takes you away from following the commandment of the Lord. You'll find yourself continually trying to conform to other people and follow other people's directions and precepts and traditions. Yeshua specifically said, that we are not to prefer the traditions of men to the commandments of God, or the precepts of men to the commandments of God. Learn the commandments and learn to keep the commandments yourself. Do it that way and you won't have a problem. All right? There's some other questions in here that are similar to that, and I'll reference this answer to some of that as it comes up. This is from Joseph, has two questions. First question has to do with, I have a question about blood in heaven. I've heard that you say that Yeshua cannot have his blood in heaven. That's not a correct quote about what I said. And then he goes on to ask a question with regard to Revelation 19, 11, and 13 about Yeshua's garment being dipped in blood, you know, when he comes for the day of the Lord. So let's clarify this right off the bat. What I specifically said was that the argument that's being made by the writer of Hebrews, that Yeshua made a better covenant by taking his blood to heaven to put on the altar and to cleanse the temple with, he's arguing makes it a better covenant than the one that we had before based on the thing. That argument, in my opinion, is nonsensical. Here's the reason why. First of all, Yeshua is made the sacrifice as the Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb for the Passover sacrifice is not put on the altar in Jerusalem. It is poured out to the earth. Yeshua made sacrifice for us as the Lamb of God. Did he take his blood to some altar? No. His blood was poured out to the earth. And we all know that to be a fact. So where do we get this idea? No, he took his blood and he went up to heaven to do some other kind of ceremony with it. Well, that's fantasy. That is not what was required by the law. That is not how the Passover sacrifice was ever conducted. So for essentially this argument is completely ignores that he was the Lamb of God's sacrifice and how that sacrifice is made. All we have to do is go back and look at what the scripture says. Don't add to it. And in the case of the writer of Hebrews, he does. So I have spoken to that, and that's what I was referring to. Is there an altar up there? Yes. Are there sacrifices up there? Probably. Probably. I think the Lord, you know, enjoys a good steak. You know? He likes the smell of the fat burning on the fire. He loves that fragrance coming up there. You know, and that's what it's for. So, of course, there's feasting and things like that going on up there. All right, let's move on to question number two. I have heard you say that Prince Charles could be a potential candidate for the anti-Messiah. That is correct. But then he wants to ask this question. He said, in Daniel 11:37, the anti-Messiah does not have a desire for women. And there is a verse that specifically says he hath no desire for women. So he's going on to say, yeah, but he's married to Camilla, so doesn't that kind of blow that out? No, actually it doesn't. Actually, that's one of the most powerful verses that is in evidence concerning Prince Charles. If you all recall, Prince Charles was earlier married to Diana. Very public wedding, very public marriage. A lot of people don't know this, but there was tremendous pressure being put upon Prince Charles to marry when he did, and he selected Diana to be his bride. And the reason is because the rumors of his homosexuality were emerging very great. And by getting married to Diana, he supposedly, you know, put that to rest and so forth, that he didn't have that. But even more powerful than that, as you know, the marriage between him and Diana came apart. The wheels came off the wagon. You know, she didn't want to be around him. He didn't want to be around her. And probably the most powerful quotation that's ever come out of his mouth was when he was being questioned, interviewed, about what is the problem with you and Diana. And his exact words was, I have no desire for the woman. I mean, that's a direct quote from him, from that. there are just too many parallels. You know, that's a sign prophecy. If you're paying attention, that makes sense to what the prophecy says. So from that standpoint, he did satisfy that, and that is part of his resume of items that seem to indicate that he might be a likely candidate for it. All right. This is a question from Donna. I was wondering what your opinion is on what kind of trees the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil are. I have heard opinions that the tree of life was an almond tree based on the design of the menorah, and I haven't heard any ideas of what the tree of knowledge of good and evil could be. Are there any biblical references to what kind of tree could be anything mentioned in the extra biblical text? Of course, I now know it was referred to as the internet. Okay. First of all, I don't have an opinion with regard to any modern trees as to how they correlate to the tree of life or to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I do see them as being metamorphic. And in the case of the tree of life, it has the ability to give you eternal life. That was the reason why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life. Now, from a metaphor standpoint, we consider the Torah and its teachings to be the tree of life. These are the words that lead to eternal life. Okay? So we see it as being the tree of life. With regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, there's no particular tree of that. In other words, I know that cartoonists and people have romanticized the apple tree as they ate from the apple, okay, when they ate from it. That's simply trying to give some kind of a picture to the act that they did. To me, the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of that is what we see going on in the world today. The history of mankind, of gaining knowledge and using the same knowledge on one hand to do something good and on the same hand using it to do something bad, to do harm, evil to other people. Case in point, an example, nuclear power. Nuclear power can produce a nuclear power plant that can provide energy to many cities. Nuclear power can also build a bomb that destroys the same cities. So here's a case of where you have the knowledge of both good and evil at the same time. And of course, the reason why God did not want us to eat of that tree was because he knew we wouldn't be able to make the right judgments. That was to be left, let God do that. And we did eat of it, and we've proved that we can't make those judgments correctly. We continue to do them back and forth. And in these days, I have said many times that the evidence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the fruit is surely ripe in our days. In fact, I refer to it as being rotten ripe in our days, that everything that seems to be coming forth in that has good to it also has a corresponding very, very bad and a very, very harmful thing with it. Man can't seem to say no to the bad and just choose the good. You know, that's our original problem. And so that's the reason why we have to trust the Lord, let the Lord sort those things out for us. All right, this is a question from Cecil. Cecil says, my question is, are Gentile followers of Messianic teachers, followers of the Torah and the feasts, are they the synagogue of Satan? I know there are some in the Messianic community that disagree on this subject. I love the Messiah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and although I know that my loved ones do not compare to, my love does not compare to the love that they have for me. This is in reference to the people who say they are Jews and are not. I know that I am not a Jew and not trying to say that I am one, but I know that I'm grafted into the tree of life. All right. Well, Cecil, let me just say that the phrase, the synagogue of Satan, is a specific phrase that we find in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, 9, and 3, 9. And it's a specific exhortation from the Lord about correcting a certain behavior. The phrase, the synagogue of Satan, let me give you a short definition of it. Satan is the accuser of brethren. And if you have an assembly place, a synagogue of people, and all they're doing is going around accusing brethren, accusing other brethren, then you could apply the term the synagogue of Satan to that activity, to that assembly. And the caution, the exhortation is about brethren being in conflict with brethren, and that suddenly being the priority and the focus instead of being focused on what the Lord is doing and what the Lord is asking us to do. As you all know, as we begin to accuse one another and be at odds and sow discord with one another, it's one of the most disruptive things that can happen to you in your life. It's very discouraging in the faith, and that's the reason why it has, in the Bible, such a harsh term, is for an assembly of people who would be doing those things. That's what I believe that phrase means for it. All right, this is a question from Helen. This morning I have been listening to some of your teachings regarding the Torah. Please, will you please explain to me more about what the actual Torah teachings law are we Gentiles meant to be doing except for Acts 15, 19 through 20, which takes you back to Leviticus 17 and 18. For example, are we meant to be doing the Ten Commandments? I assume so. Is it wrong for our children to be circumcised if we desire to do so? Are we meant to be doing the different types of offerings, such as peace offerings, as well as fruit offerings, tithing, shemitah, etc.? Are, as we are Gentiles grafted in the olive branch, what do we do according to the Torah? All right, just very, very quickly, I want to make sure that we've got it all straight here. When the Torah was first given, and God began to develop a relationship with Abraham, with the descendants that led to the Torah, He clearly said that the covenant that he was forming with Abraham was so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't reserved strictly to Abraham and his physical descendants. It was said that what God was doing with Abraham and with the fathers was going to be for benefit of the whole world. And part of that great promise of the benefit was to come forth with the Torah, which was the Word of God, and also the living Torah, the Messiah, who would be Savior and Redeemer for all peoples. So that's the original intent and goal. Now, as we see God carry it out, namely, when Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, we all know that the multitude that came out was a mixed multitude. The Bible is explicit about this. There were Gentiles in there, there were aliens, there were sojourners, there were foreigners, there were other slaves from other nations. They all had been released and set free. There was even some Egyptians in there. And they joined with the children of Israel, and they became one assembly before the Lord. When they went to Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them and with their descendants in keeping with what he had promised to the fathers, and he gave the Ten Commandments to everybody, and ultimately the Torah to everybody. There is an article that I have written many years ago that's still available if you archive into the Yavoh. It's called One Torah for All People. And it specifically goes through the major commandments that are given in the Torah, all the festivals, very specific major commandments, and in each case I point out how Moses specifically says this commandment is not only for the native, it is for the alien and sojourner who may be with you. And that any person, regardless of their ethnic native background, that comes and wants to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, these commandments apply to every person to come there. It never was set up where it was just for the native born. Eddie has an interesting way of explaining this. He basically says that when God got ready to come down on Mount Sinai, he did not tell Moses, "Now Moses, I want you to have all the children of Israel, all the native born, I want you to have them line up here. I'll take a mikveh bath. But now everybody that's not native born, I want you to stand over here. Okay, God is going to come down. He's going to give you guys the Ten Commandments and the Torah. But God, what really means for you guys over here is you're just supposed to love God and love everybody else." That didn't happen. It didn't happen. By the way, that commandment, love God and love everybody else, it's in the Torah. So when he gave the Torah, it applied to all peoples. Now, what has happened since that is that because of battles that Israel had with other Gentiles and so forth, the way Gentiles became known as the enemy of Israel because there were neighbors who were enemies of Israel. But were there believers of the God of Israel during the time of the law that would come and worship the Lord? Yes, there was. In fact, in the temple system, the whole giant outer court was called the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come and worship. But God has specified certain rules, if you will, for how that worship was to be done in the temple. There was an area where men and women could come to, then there was an area that only that men could go to, and then there was an area only that priests could go into, and then there was one area where only the high priest could go into once a year. And God made these areas very special. Now, some people have misinterpreted that and said, well, God was prejudicial. For example, some of the religious leaders in the ancient days, they put up another wall outside of the temple called the middle wall of partition. And they put a sign up on it that said, no Gentile can cross this line here under penalty of death. And they wanted to keep the Gentiles outside of the sanctuary in the temple proper. In fact, let me draw just a quick illustration so everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. You know, a basic temple structure here. Here's the sanctuary. Here's the Holy of Holies. Here's the sanctuary. Here's the altar. And then this area here is called the court of Israel. This area that's out here is called the court of women. And then outside here was the court of the Gentiles. Well, what the religious authorities in Jerusalem in the Second Temple period did was they made another wall. It was about this high. It had areas you go through. And that was called the middle wall of partition. It partitioned the Gentiles away from entering into the sanctuary. And that was the one that would have the thing that said, well, if you go past this line, you'll die. You know, the temple guards will slay you. If we go back into the original instruction of the temple and the tabernacle, we know about this sanctuary, we know about the altar, we know about this right here, and we even know about this here. Where did God specify to put this thing up? He didn't. This was added by religious men. It was inappropriate. That's not what God called for. And in fact, Paul teaches us that one of the things that Yeshua has done by coming and being the Messiah is that he has broken down this middle wall of partition so that Gentiles get to come in and worship the Lord just like everybody else. And oh, by the way, the law specified that a Gentile could come up and present his sacrifice and it would be presented on the altar just like anybody else's sacrifice. That was what the original law taught, and we see where others later on have added things into and caused confusion, bias, sown division, and so forth. Now, once the temple was in fact destroyed by the Romans, it became in the best interest of Judaism to be completely separate from the Gentiles. And by the way, it became in the interest of the Gentiles running the church to be completely separate from the Jews as well. And to further justify the church, the institution of the church, they have gone back into the historical part about God trying to set up a thing in which that all peoples could come and worship him, that this would be one house for all nations to pray, and they've basically recharacterized it as being, well, that was for the Jews, and the church is now for the Gentiles. It's an absolute lie, complete fabrication. And it was completely done out of bias, to where that you and I today, it almost seems strange. You mean the Torah is for all people? Yeah, the Torah is for all people because the teaching has been for so long by Judaism and by Christianity. Neither the two shall cross. You can't believe in Jesus and be a Jew. And oh, by the way, if you keep the commandments of the Torah and keep the law, you can't be a Christian. You're not a believer in Jesus. All that was fabricated by religious men. Is that what God taught? Absolutely not. Now, we as Messianics today, we're standing up and going back to what did God actually teach? And we're following what he actually taught, not what religious men have done. And again, it goes back to if Yeshua was standing here today, he would be saying the same speech that he did when he was dealing with religious leaders in his day. He'd be saying to the church leaders today, you prefer the traditions of the elders to the commandments of God. You prefer your precepts to the commandments of what God has said. And that would be just as true today as it was then when he said it to the Jews and the Jewish religious leadership. Same mistake. There's not a bit of difference in the two. So we today teach and advocate all the commandments belong to all believers of Yeshua. Now, I know when we get into the nitty-gritty detail, there's certain commandments that require the temple. You can't do them if we don't have a temple. Certain ones require that there must be a Levitical priest. If you don't have one, you can't do it. Okay? And we who are keeping the feast of the Lord, we know for a fact that there's three of them that are pilgrimage feasts. We should be traveling to Jerusalem, observing them in the temple. We can't. There's no temple. We can't go to Jerusalem on the three pilgrimage feasts each year. Instead, we're stuck in the nation. So what do we do? Well, in my case, we go out to Chandler Lake and we invite some brethren to join us. So what are we doing? Are we doing it exactly the way the Lord specified? Of course not. But what we are demonstrating to the Lord is that we have the heart to obey his commandments. And, oh, Lord, if you'd bring us back, you'd restore us again, restore your temple, we'll obey your commandments. We'll keep them. The reason we got kicked out of the nations is because while we had the temple system and so forth, we treated it like rote routine and our hearts were far from it. And so the Lord said, don't come and worship me without your heart. You know, if your heart's someplace else, well, I'll send you someplace. I'll send you where your heart's at. So now we're out here. We don't like it out here. We want to go back with the Lord. So our hearts are wanting to go back to the Lord. And that's what the Lord said would happen at the end, when we would be returning with all of our hearts when we return. So we attempt to keep the commandments as best we can. But do we fully understand all the commandments? You know, for a lot of you folks, I'm your best shot at trying to teach you the commandments. Let me go ahead and confess to you something. I'm still learning. I have a ton of questions I would love to ask the Lord on how to do some of this stuff correctly. I don't know. But that doesn't stop me from attempting to obey or stop teaching it or learning it. You know, so that's where my heart is at with regard to that. And I invite others to join me, you know, in the same walk toward the kingdom. All right. This is a question from Michelle. She's asking a question about Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. She asked the question very quickly, did God create man twice? And if you go to Genesis, you'll know that Genesis 1:27 speaks about the 6 days of creation, and on the sixth day made man and woman. And then in chapter 2, he goes into more of the definition of explaining how they made man out of the dust of the earth, and then the woman was made from the rib of the man. I mean, there's more detail that's given to it. So the simple answer, Michelle, is no, man was not created twice. It's just additional information is being supplied about the original creation there for it. This is from Joy. Joy is asking a question in reference to Exodus 23:25. According to Exodus 23:25, if we serve the Lord and don't bow to false gods, he will take away sickness from our midst. Why then are so many faithful Torah believers getting sick and many dying, even those who honored their parents, especially many men being taken? Is it because we're still in dispersion? Well, Joy, part of the answer that you suggest is in fact true. We are still scattered in the nations. And the prophet has said to us that we're a filthy mess while we're scattered in the nations. What we're trying to do is return to the Lord with our hearts. We may not necessarily be doing it fully correctly. And we live in an unclean world, an unclean land with unclean people. And as a result, we see disease. We see contagious things that happen. We see cancer. We don't eat clean things. And most doctors will tell you that disease, almost all disease, originates from what we eat. And if we don't eat the right things, then disease, our bodies become weakened and subject to diseases that exist in the world. So that's the simple answer as to what is going on there. But more specifically, you know, we are cautioned, particularly at Passover season, which is coming up, that if we eat the Passover in an unworthy manner, that this is the reason why there is sickness and death happening in our assemblies. Paul makes mention of that same thing in 1 Corinthians 11. And they offer the caution to that we need to be careful about how we obey the Lord and keep the commandments of the Lord, because there is a connection. Now, I cannot say in every case so-and-so's sore throat is because they lied, or so-and-so's cancer is because of infidelity. You can't do that. But what we can do is we can understand a kind of an overarching trend. Yes, there is a relationship between sin and disease and death. We do know that the wages of sin is death, and disease is one of the contributing vehicles to that death. It weakens us to the point where we do die. All right, this is a question from Ruth. Do you have information about the gematria of the 153 fish equaling the sons of the living God when Peter is hauling the fish to shore? Several years ago, this is a reference to the story, the last story of the Gospel of John, where the disciples go out fishing, and the resurrected Messiah instructs them to throw their net in. They capture all these fish. There's 153 fish. And, of course, the question that begs is, why did John record for us the number 153? I mean, why not 154 fish? Or why didn't he say about 150 fish? Or why didn't he say a lot of fish? Or, why the 153? Well, gematria, the numerical equivalence, is very important in the Hebrew understanding of things. Those are signs, confirming signs. And the expression that we used to say that we thought that meant sons of the living God, turns out that exact phrase is not exactly 153. The exact phrase that is equal to 153 is Ene Elohim, I am God. And so it really is a powerful testimony of Yeshua saying to the disciples, I'm God. You caught 153 fish because I told you to fish and get the fish. Plus, it has incredible significance in terms of the ministry that they were about to do, which is he had made them the fishers of men. And they were basically being told that they're going to go out and they're going to catch in service to the Lord. They're going to catch exactly the number of fish that the Lord wants to catch. They're not going to lose any. They're not going to get too many. They're going to get exactly what the Lord wants to be caught, and they will be a part of that process. And the scripture says that when they put the net in, it took many hands and many boats to haul it in. So it was really a wonderful and encouraging message to the disciples about going out and doing the work of the ministry. And that was the final exhortation that John gave us in his gospel concerning that. So the 153 is the gematria for Ene Elohim, which is I am God, as opposed to the phrase sons of the living God. This is a question from Beverly. Beverly says, I know the great trib starts the revelation of the Antichrist. Can or does the horses or the seals be released or opened prior to the beginning of the great tribulation? Okay, it is my judgment, Beverly, that the horses and the seals do not begin until after the great tribulation begins. that that there's a cluster of judgments that fall, and they are the things that start the Great Tribulation, the trauma to the world. Those are worldwide things that begin to hit the world. And I believe that those judgments that we hear, from the seal judgments to the trumpets to the seals, they are not forerunners before the Great Tribulation. They are compacted into the last 3.5 years. Thus, the reason we call it the Great Tribulation for that. I've seen other people try to speculate on some of the judgments that are there, thinking that maybe they're already starting to occur. And I believe that all we're seeing right now is things that harmonize with the judgment. It's just indicating to us how close we're getting to it, but it's not the actual fulfillment of those things yet. This is a question from Karen. Do the Sunday churches have the true or right Holy Spirit? And again, Karen, I cannot really answer that directly for you. I have seen evidence of many believers in Sunday churches, and I've seen evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, but I've also seen other deceiving spirits also. So as to which spirit is which, you would have to go and you would have to have the gift of discernment to do that. And we do know that in the last days there are many deceiving spirits that do go out. And they mask themselves sometimes trying to look like the Holy Spirit and trying to convince people concerning those things. So I can't make a blanket answer with regard to it. It has to be determined on a case-by-case basis, especially with someone who has that gift. Pardon me. All right, this is a question from Betty Ann. I was just wondering, what did the priest do with all the blood when thousands of animals were sacrificed? How do they clean up all the blood? All right, well, praise the Lord. Great question, by the way. The temple system had an elaborate set of drains. At the base of the altar, there were drain points that went down into the rock and would drain down into the valley of Kidron. And that there was an entire system and cisterns that were used. There was a water system that was in the temple. There was a drainage system that was in the temple. And it was built expressly to be able to handle all of those kinds of situations. And so that was part of what was known to be in the temple system for that. When it was the tabernacle, the blood was poured out to the earth. And just like, you know, if you field dress an animal, why, you know, the blood is poured out to the earth. And they would process it just like any other material that would be out at the earth. This is from Doug. Doug says, referencing Daniel chapter 8, 13 and 14, and Daniel 12, verse 12, please shed some light on the different days mentioned in Daniel 8 and Daniel 12, and when does it occur? The prophecy in Daniel 8, 13 says this, then I heard a holy one speaking, and yet another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said, for me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be restored. So let's talk about that particular prophecy first. As you know, Daniel gives us the prophecies of the Great Tribulation and the Anti-Messiah, and he's the one that kind of lays out the definition of the whole issue of the Great Tribulation. The starting event, according to Daniel, is the altar shutdown. And essentially, chapter 12 gives us some dimensions off of that for the Great Tribulation. It says that the Great Tribulation is 1,290 days, but blessed is he who sees the 1,335th day. In other words, there's two dimensions, overarching dimensions, that are given for the Great Tribulation. That's about 3.5 years. You could also estimate that's about 3.5 years. However, this one is 45 days longer than that one. Okay? He doesn't in the prophecy tell you what happens out there. He's just telling you from the starting event how long things are going to be. So let's go back to the Daniel 8 passage. After the prophecy of the shutting down of the altar has been given, then Daniel hears two angels talking about this stuff. And so that's what you see in Daniel 8, 13, 14. It's two angels talking to each other. One is asking the other one a question. And Daniel's recording what he heard. The one question the one angel said is, from the time that this is shut down, and the host, that's God's people, are being trampled, that's the great tribulation, how long will it be until the temple is restored? That's really the question. So the issue over here is, he's asking from this point, this way, going this way, the objective is the temple restored. As you know, right now the temple is not restored. Okay? So he's starting with the starting event, but he's really talking about, let's get through the Great Tribulation. How long is that going to be? And the answer that's given is very, very interesting. Because he says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, this was given in prophecy in days. Let's go ahead and just admit something here right off the bat. This unit of measure days is different from the unit of measure of evenings and mornings. If somebody tries to come back and say, well, that's 2,300 days, that's incorrect. Evenings and mornings is a different unit of measure. You know, it's as inches is different from feet. You know, you got to stick with what is the unit of measure that we're talking about. And the reason why this is such an intriguing thing is it kind of reaches out here and it looks vague as compared to this. Would you agree with me on this, though, that when the Messiah returns, when he is back on the earth, the kingdom is established, are we willing to say that the temple has been restored at that point? Maybe it's not completely fabricated, but hey, the presence of God, you know, God has made his presence with us. We can approach God, which is what the temple is for. That as soon as he arrives, we could say, hey, the temple of God is restored. We might be still building some of the structure of the temple complex that follows thereafter, but we could say that. So the question is really more of, don't give me these measurements and they mean something. Tell me from this point until the temple's restored, in other words, the Messiah returns, how long will that be? So the answer then that comes back is 2,300 evenings and mornings. So to answer this question, we got to ask ourselves, what constitutes an evening and a morning of versus days? Because we need to find a way to relate that to these. So what is, if I said it's 2,300 evenings and mornings, how many days would that be? It would be 1,150 days. Why do we say that? Because in a single day, there is an evening and there is a morning in a single day. The sun sets, the sun rises. Every day has one evening and one morning. So if I have 2,300 of them, if I divide it by two, it tells me there's 1,150 days. Now that's kind of interesting because that means that this dimension we got here came up short this way, and guess what? We're 140 days short. 1,150 from 1,200. We're almost 5 months short. Now let me ask you another question. How could I have a day, but I don't have an evening and a morning? Well, you would have to have a day in which the sun is not seen. You don't see the sunset. You don't see the sunrise. And, oh, by the way, does the prophecy not say that in the last days of the indignation of the Great Tribulation, the sun is not seen? So the answer that was given was, well, you will see the sun set and rise 2,300 times, and then the temple would be restored, because then there's going to be darkness, and the Messiah will return after the darkness. He hasn't told you how much darkness there is, but he's basically told you what to expect. And we know for a fact that the darkness that is prophesied to be is to be 5 months, which lines up with the 140 days, because it's in the days immediately after the tribulation, these days, that we see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he returns in this time frame, and so this measurement speaks to how long the sunlight is before we hit the darkness, before the Lord returns. So it makes sense, you know, at that point. So that is the comparison of Daniel chapter 8 to Daniel chapter 12, showing the sequence and how those all fit together. All right, this is a question from Irene. Irene says, my question pertains to the fourth commandment. In the world today, there are so many of us raised in single-parent families, don't have or don't know one parent. My question is, how do we honor mother and father if you don't have any kind of relationship with one of the other? Well, I think what you're referring to is the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. And the key to keeping the commandment of honoring your father and your mother has to do with the word honor. Honor is the epitome of respect. It's the epitome of that you, regardless of what they do. In other words, you don't do it based on their behavior. You do it based on who they are. For example, can I just be really blunt and honest with you all? I don't like Barack Obama. I mean, if he gave me an opportunity to have lunch with him, I'd probably turn him down. I don't like the man. And I'm not even intrigued enough to, based on what he said, things he's done, and so forth, I dislike him. Okay. But if he were to come to town and he were to come in, I would render the honor of him being the president of the United States to him. I would honor him as the president of the United States. It has nothing to do with whether or not I like the guy. I'm honoring the position and the office that he's in. Okay? And your mother and your father, you didn't have anything to do with it. God appointed them to be your mother and father. And they're in that position whether you like it or not. And so the commandment is that you shall honor your father and mother, and it's like with no exclusions. You know, even if you don't like them, even if they were abusive to you, you will still honor the position that God put them in your life, to honor them as your mother and father. Failing to do so will shorten your life. And by the way, if my dislike of the president were to get out of hand and I were to advocate his harm or advocate somebody else to harm him, then I should probably be arrested. I have violated the law in that regard. I'm not permitted to do that, you know. So I honor the office that he holds, whereas I don't personally like the man and what his ideology and so forth. Same thing with mother and father. You know, all of us have testimonies concerning our parents. And in fact, most people by the age of 40 has had some serious conversation with either family members, a psychologist, or a pastor about all the things they didn't like their father did to them. You know, it's kind of normal and it's natural. Okay? By the way, fathers and mothers aren't perfect saints. They aren't. They're human beings just like you and me. And there have even been moments when my children have come and approached me about things they were dissatisfied in my performance. I know this is hard for you to believe. The Torah teacher that Monty Judah is, the spiritual giant that I am, that somehow I was not the perfect father for my children. I'm a human being. I had my own set of human mistakes and things passed down and misunderstandings and things I got from my father and he got from his father and right on up the line, and you're just like me. And I'm just like you in that regard. So that's the reason why God has given us a powerful, positive commandment regardless of what happens in your life, honor your father and your mother and maintain that, the integrity of that honor for it. I think that's what the commandment is really addressing. All right, here's this is a question from Jamie. Jamie, is going to the picture theater or circus okay on Sabbath? Is going to a restaurant on Sabbath okay? I vaguely recall that you talked about six basic commandments of Sabbath. What are they? Okay, I've kind of previously already mentioned this subject. Again, the commandments are of the Lord. Go study the commandments. You make the judgment as to what you think is appropriate for you to do on Sabbath. Again, I stress to you, don't follow the instructions of men. Don't let a man be a judge of you on this. You go and examine the commandment yourself. You make the decision before the Lord. All right. Now, this is a very interesting question, there was a little question about whether or not we should do this. Well, I'm going to go ahead and do it. This is from a fellow named Anonymous, and here's his question. It's a very serious question. In a world where pornography is rampant, how would you instruct a young Christian man who's addicted to pornography to break his addiction? Okay, well, first off, let's have a couple of facts. Young men, the thing that is the primary sexual stimulant to us is what we see. It's what we see with our eyes, okay? And that's the reason why the pornography business is as prolific as it is, and that's the reason why men are caught up in it, is because it feeds right into the primary way that a man is stimulated sexually. In the case of a young man where he's young and virile and he's full of male hormones and they're bursting and ready to go, well, those male hormones, not only do they encourage him to spontaneously want to procreate, they are also the very thing that he needs for him to be able to accomplish work and to do great things as a man. So the counsel that we give to a young man is, first of all, that there's no temptation taking you, but that such is not common to man. There's nothing unique about you being tempted in this way. Every man is. But God has promised that he'll give you a way to escape. Now, the question is, you got to go look for the escape. If you just sit around and you're not looking for the escape, you'll get caught. You will get caught up in it. So you have to look for the escape. Now, what is the escape? Turn away and don't look. That's one. You know, limit what your eyes see. So in the case of internet porn or magazine porn or whatever the case is, tell yourself, restrict yourself, no, I'm not going to look at it. And restrict it so you don't see it. Number two, all that energy in you, all that male hormone that wants to stir you up and get you interested in it, go out and do some new activities, burn that energy off, and go do something. That's the reason why men like sports and athletics and working hard and things like that. That's how we expend that energy. We use that energy. When you get to be married, you're supposed to be using that energy to do good to you, for your wife and for your children, to provide for them, to have the energy to work and to accomplish those things. And in the cases you get into a married man, you'll discover that that interest that you have, the way God wired you, you're supposed to direct that toward your wife so that you're a wonderful romantic man, that you use all of that for romance and to be passionate for your wife, and you have to learn how to do it. So you don't say to him, well, give me a magic pill and make this go away. First of all, God wired you this way to be a man. It's really a case of self-control, deciding what you're going to do with it, and getting about the business of doing what you're supposed to be doing, instead of having all this idle time for you to waste it doing these kinds of things. So it's a case of, and if a man is really hard into the situation where he's addicted to it infrequently, then you got to set up some checks and balances. When he gets tempted, get a prayer buddy. Call his prayer buddy up. Say, hey, man, I'm really, really being tempted here pretty big time. Hey, let's talk. Let's go do something. Come on. You know, let's get out of that situation you're in. Let's find the way to escape so we can get you out of that situation. And that's what you have to do. Is it easy? No. It's difficult until you get trained. Now, once you get trained and you exercise and learn self-control, then you can. Then it's not so difficult to do and so forth. But for young men, until you learn those things and learn how to exercise self-control, that's what you got to do. It's as easy as look away. Don't look. You can't handle it, so just admit it. You can't handle it. It's okay. Look away. Find something else to look at. Go do something else. All right, that's an answer for that one. This is a question from Dan. Dan says, should we assume that when Moses divorced his wife, he lost contact with his two sons? Let me go ahead and answer that and say, no, that is not correct. We do know that his wife, Zipporah, whom he did divorce, that she went back to her father. And we do know that he maintained contact with Yithro and with the family through that. I ask because we don't see him mentioned in the Torah as young men or as adults. That's true. We don't. However, we believe that there still was an existing relationship. The divorce obviously changed the dynamics of Moses' life. And Yeshua specifically makes mention of Moses in this situation and says that Moses gave us a get in the law because of hardness of the heart. And because these things do happen, there has to be a release for it. It's not desirable, it's not what God wanted to do, but this is the way it is. And who better to be the guy who would be the guy that has to go through a divorce than the guy who gave us, was the giver of the law, you know, for us. But did he maintain contact with the family? Yes, we believe that he did. You know, he still did. Then based on that, he goes on to say, if so, are there possible lessons for some of us here? As Americans who once were in the New Covenant believers, I often wonder if we don't tend to elevate our devotion to our kids over and above our first and second place relationships with God, our spouses. I wonder how many of us are not able to even entertain the possibility of any of our grown kids not coming with us as we answer the call of the Father to join him in the greater Exodus. So let's talk about that for a moment. Every one of us, and in fact it's rare, that when you turn back to the Lord, particularly what's happening in this generation today with the Messianic movement, that every member of your family switches back just because you decided to switch. You know, most of us who had kids that we've raised up, we raised them up to be independent thinking. Now, we did give them a basis. Maybe you were in church before and you gave them a basis of faith and so forth. But now you've decided to switch and go on to something better. And it's not automatic. Well, they're just going to follow suit just like you did. You raised them up to be independent adults. You raised them up to think for themselves, make decisions for themselves. They're going to have to go through that process. They got to go through the same process that you've gone through in that regard. Now, when you have children who are subject to your judgments, well, then it's easy. You drag them along and you try to teach them, you know, as children, you know, along with it. But once you're talking about siblings, or parents, or aunts and uncles, extended family, grown children, you're talking about adults. You got to treat them as adults. You can't treat them like, well, you're part of the family, so you're stuck with whatever I decide. No, they aren't. And they're stuck with you as being part of the family, but they're not necessarily, they don't have to be compelled to do what it is that you believe. And so they have to be respected as individual adults in that situation as well. He goes on to talk about the whole business of leaving on the greater Exodus and the dynamics of that. I won't go into that so much, but we all know that if the Great Tribulation starts and all of a sudden it's time for us to escape and our lives are at stake, it's just like Lot leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Yeshua made reference to that very scenario about the Great Tribulation when he said, remember Lot's wife. He knows that when it's time to escape, some of the family are going to think you're joking. Some of them think you're crazy. Some of them agree with you, some of them don't agree with you. You can't fix it perfectly. This is the way it is. And the Lord knows that's the way it is, and he knows what's going on. And the only solace that I can offer to you is that don't think that the Lord's arm is not too short to save. The Lord's arm is not short to save. And the Lord's been in the business of saving a lot of people, a whole lot worse off than us, and a whole lot worse off than maybe some of the things you've seen. You know, he knows how to save his people, and if they're to be saved, he'll save them. And I trust that. I'm willing to accept his decision and his judgment on that. All right. This is from Ilana. I think I pronounced that correct. Could you please elaborate on John 13, 1 through 15? Shortly before the Passover, the basin of water, Yeshua girding himself with a towel and washing the feet of the disciples and saying, "What I do now, you will know not, but will understand later. I gave you an example so that you would do the same, just as I have shown you." Why shortly before Passover was the feet washing a mini feet mikvah? Why at that time did we understand what he was doing, but will now have later? Are we literally to feet washing today? And for it sounds like a command from the Lord, what is the messianic significance of feet washing, if there is one? So let me address that first. In John chapter 13, and there's several chapters there, John is at the Passover with his disciples. The Passover Seder, pardon me, the sequence of events that would be done at a Passover supper is the elements are in the Gospel of John. They're in the same elements that we have in a Passover Seder we do today. One of the early elements of the Passover Seder is washing. There is a specific place where you wash primarily your hands in the Passover Seder. And the reason is because you're about to handle bread and other things that people will be consuming in the Seder, so there's a washing sequence in there. Yeshua apparently took that opportunity in the Seder to grab the basin, and instead of them going around washing their hands, he went around from disciple to disciple and washed their feet. Which is, by the way, a very humble task to do. And Yeshua, who was leading the Passover Seder, it says specifically, he took his outer garments off. Now, the garment he would have been wearing leading the Seder would have been called a kittel. It's a kind of it's a white garment that is like a priestly garment. He's performing a service for it, and it's a garment of honor. And he took the garment of honor off, and he humbled himself to be like a servant to wash the feet of the disciples. And as you recall, the disciples were somewhat taken back by it. In fact, Peter said, "Well, brother, I'm not going to have you wash my feet." And he said, "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you'll have no part of me." Well, then he said, "Well, if that's what you're going to do, then wash all of me," you know, kind of thing. And, you know, Peter was a little bit like that. You know, he was always speaking to the superlative, you know, on things. That washing is just as symbolic as the sequence of that God commanded the children of Israel to take a bath before they heard the Torah. It's the same thing as when you were getting ready to go up to the temple and come worship to the Lord, you would take a mikveh bath for it. Now, the ceremonial washing of a Passover Seder is not a mikveh. It's just a washing. And Yeshua used this specifically to teach a very important lesson about, if I'm your master and I humble myself to do this for the other brethren, then you should be willing to humble yourself, following my example, to also be humble and serve other brethren as well. And it was a great teaching example about humility and about service in the ministry. And basically, it's a very simple lesson that says, if you're not willing to get your hands dirty helping somebody else, well, then, you know, you're not doing the work of the Messiah. You're not doing the work of God. You have to be willing to do that. Because sometimes that's what the job is. The job is getting people out of the pit. The job is getting them away from a lot of dirty, nasty things. And you got to be willing to get in there and get them away from that stuff. And, you know, one of my favorite stories about Lazarus being raised from the grave, he's wrapped up in all these bindings, all this dead stuff that's wrapped on him. And when he comes forth, why, Yeshua said to the disciples, loose him. And that's what we do. When Yeshua raises people from the dead, forgives them of their sins, we as his disciples, guess what we do with the people? Well, we're the ones over there disentangling them from all the dead things in their life. You know, getting them away from all the things that used to entrap them and entangle them and hurt them, you know, that made them dead. And so we get them loose from that so they can be free of those things. And sometimes we have to get in there and untie knots and cut things loose and so forth. And by the way, if the guy's been dead 4 days, what do you think these bindings smelt like? I'm sure this was a very distasteful task. But that's what the task that Yeshua called him to do. And that's what we sometimes do. We do distasteful things, humble things to minister. So that was a very powerful lesson that was being taught there by the Messiah to the disciples at the Passover. Let's see what else here. Okay, I think that's the rest. This is from Rylander. That's his email name. I'm not sure what his real name is. And he asked, this is, I was wondering what your view is about who the Messiah Yeshua is. One, the Son of God. Two, God himself. The answer is both. He is the Son of God and he is God himself. In him is the fullness of God. So that's my answer to that. This is from Nikki. Can you explain how the Hebrew calendar is set in stone through the year 2018? I thought the length of the year, 12 to 13 months, was dependent upon the sighting of the new moon every year. No, Nikki, there are a couple of calendars out there. The calendar I think you're referring to, the one set in stone, is not actually set in stone. It's calculated. It is the Hillel calendar. It's called the Diaspora calendar, the calendar of the dispersed. It has been operating since the 3rd, 4th century, and it's recognized as the Jewish calendar for that. Now, there are others who do the sighting of the new moon to make the determination of the start of months, and I've never have quite understood how in the world do they deal with the Adar 1, Adar 2 thing for the number of months in a year. They're very obsessed with the month of Nisan as opposed to the turn of the year, which is in Tishri. I won't go any further with that other than to say that the calendar is not really set in stone. It's really just a calculated calendar. And by the way, all this mess will be cleared up when the Messiah returns. All right, this is a question from Matt, and Matt is referencing a question from Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11, starting at verse 7, talks about the anti-Messiah and his staff's beauty and bonds. And it says in verse 14 that he will cut the bonds staff in two, that he might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Given the fact that we are looking at the next year, winter 2015-2016, as a strong possibility to start the Great Trib, what scenarios do you see taking place here shortly that would A, bring the anti-Messiah power over the whole world, B, make the brotherhood of Judah and Israel stronger? So let's see if we can understand those questions there first. The whole business of the anti-Messiah coming to power is there's several factors associated with it. First of all, we have to have the time frame correct. He's only going to be given the power to rule for 42 months. And the reason why he doesn't have a 43rd month is because the Messiah comes back and kicks him out of power and throws him into the lake of fire is why. So the start of the 42 months, the ruling time that he gets, has to be part of the Great Tribulation. So we need to see the events of the Great Tribulation, and that's what precipitates him coming into that position. Now, in the case of Prince Charles, one of the things that intrigued us this year and really woke us up to it was there was information being circulated that the Queen was going to abdicate on her birthday this year in 2015. Well, as it turns out, this word that's been circulated around since last summer into the fall, apparently the Queen, I guess, has changed her mind, and that she's not going to abdicate on her birthday. Apparently she wants to go another year. So for him to become, you know, the prophecy says he's a prince on whom the honor of kingship has not yet been conferred. At the start of the Great Tribulation, he still has to be a prince, but shortly after in the Great Tribulation, he then becomes a king. He receives a crown. And that's what the prophecy says. The first seal is, I saw a man come and conquering who received a crown. And so we know those are starting events. So watching, in the case of Prince Charles, watching the royals, and specifically Queen Elizabeth, as to when is she going to abdicate. Is she going to pass away? Is she going to abdicate and give the crown to him? How will it work? We just are watching. We're just going to have to watch. That would be an indicator. And if we come around next fall and they're talking about that happening, or she suddenly becomes very ill and into the springtime of next year and it looks like it's going to be forced to happen, those would be things we'd be paying attention to. Second thing is, you asked about the brotherhood of Judah and Israel. The messianic movement, for the most part, whether people realize it or not, it's part of an incredible prophecy called restoration. And for you to have a house of Ephraim to be able to potentially join with a house of Judah, you have to have a group of people in the nations, Ephraim in particular, has to kind of spiritually wake up. He has to kind of discover himself in the midst of the nations. He has to suddenly identify with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, identify with the promises. He has to personally begin to say, wait a minute, I think I'm part of that. And then he looks at the prophecies of his return, and he begins to then question and ask God, how do we return? And The one of the biggest dynamics that we have going on in the Messianic movement is the teaching of the Torah to a lot of people coming in who aren't Jews, who come in, and we always teach them the three basic commandments first. One, cease from the idols of the nations, turn back completely to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, that includes the Messiah. Number two, cease from eating the detestable. Okay, that means change your diet. You know, follow the biblical diet. And three, cease from perversions and or specifically transgressing the commandments of the Torah. And Ezekiel's passage in chapter 37 says that's how Ephraim returns. He follows those three commandments. The letter to the Gentiles in Acts 15, it gave the same three commandments. And that was the instruction given to those scattered amongst the nations there to keep those commandments. So when all of a sudden messianics, you know, and most of them appear to be Gentiles, when they suddenly rise up and they start keeping those three commandments and learning the Torah, all of a sudden the Lord starts to wake up within them the identity of who they may be. And by the way, let me go ahead and tell you who you are already. You are children of promise, and you are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Torah was specifically given to you. You know, not just you're added on, it belongs to you. This is your heritage. This is what you're supposed to be a part of. You're going to be in the kingdom. And we know that Ephraim, when they come back, is not supposed to look like Jews. In fact, Ephraim originally looked like an Egyptian. And even his brothers didn't recognize him. And so Judah and the other brothers don't quite recognize us yet, but they know that these are the prophecies of restoration. Now, as this begins to take shape, and I believe it will, more and more, and by the way, there's hints and allusions to it quite a bit, more and more things are going to happen. There have been in the past conversations that messianic leaders have had with other leaders in Israel about this subject. And so far, to date, it's just been an intriguing topic of trying to understand it better. And Jews actually asking, well, how many of them are there? How many of these Ephraimites are there? And they're kind of in shock to find out how many there are. And they also have to deal with, are they messianics trying to convert us, or what's going on? And as soon as they hear, no, these are people who keep Sabbath, that don't eat the detestable and want to keep the Torah and keep the commandments, that immediately gets their attention, because that's the core stuff they know they're supposed to be doing. And they see these other people doing it, and they say, well, that testifies to, that really testifies to them. Interestingly enough, I got a phone call last night from Kimberly Rogers. Everybody know who Kimberly Rogers is? She's the lady that publishes the Beast Watch News, has a program through Hebrew Nation Radio and so forth. I've known Kimberly for many years. She just recently made a trip to Israel. And at the end of the tour, she was able to go around and visit some different folks. And guess who she got an opportunity to visit? Yehuda Glick, Rabbi Yehuda Glick, who's the guy who was they made the attempted assassination on. And she had an opportunity to speak with him very briefly, sharing with him about how many people here in the States have been praying for his recovery and were in agreement with his interest in reestablishing the altar on the Temple Mount and Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount. And he was intrigued. He was pleasantly surprised. And she mentioned something about Ephraims, and that they're of they see themselves as Bnei Ephraim, the sons of Ephraim. That got his attention, and so he said, "Well, I'm very interested in the prophecies of the end gathering, and the end gathering is the restoration of the two houses." And said, "So, do you know any of the leaders of the thing?" And she said, "Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do." And so she shared several of the leaders' names, and he said, "Well, I think I'd like to have a conversation with some of these leaders. Do you think they'd be willing to talk to me?" And so arrangements are being made right now as we speak for Eddie Chumney and I to have a conversation with Yehuda Glick and explain, who all these House of Ephraim folks are who aren't Jews but who love the Torah, keep Sabbath, don't eat the detestable, and that we're praying for his success, and we would love to see the Temple Mount reestablished for Israel to pray at and to rebuild the altar. So he's arrangements are being made to speak to that. What could come of it, I don't know, but I know those are little tiny steps that lead to something much bigger, where Judah and Ephraim come together, as the prophecy says. So if those are some of the baby steps to it, well, then great. But we do know this. We do know at the start of the Great Tribulation that the Antichrist is going to be very opposed to other people joining with the Jews in support of what there is. And he's going to want to break the brotherhood, the bonds of brotherhood, the support that will come from other nations, namely the House of Ephraim in support of the House of Judah. He'll want to break that support. He won't want Israel to be supported in that way. That's what the prophecy actually says. All right, this is a question from Jane. Jane says, Ezekiel 29, 8 through 14, specific verses, but chapters 29 through 32 continue with the prophecy concerning Egypt. How can we be in the end times when Egypt has not yet been made a desert with no inhabitants for 40 years? There are people scattered among the nations and then returned. Adonai says, he will bring them back to the land of their birth, and they will be a lowly reign. I don't know if this has happened in the past or in the future. I have heard Avi Lipkin speak about this. Was wondering what your thoughts were on the scripture. Okay, well, I have not heard Avi speak specifically about this prophecy, so I can't comment on that. I believe in my study of Ezekiel 29, I see evidence of this as historically has already taken place. I don't see anything that stands out as a key component of the end time prophecy. The one that stands out to me that ties into Egypt is specifically has to do with in Isaiah, and I believe it's chapter 35, called the Highway of Holiness, that stretches from Assyria to Egypt, and then that the roads lead to Jerusalem and the worship in Jerusalem. But that isn't necessarily the same prophecy that's spoken of here. So I'm afraid I can't offer much more on this other than just to say that I've viewed that prophecy as something in the past. This is from Carol. What is the third tithe? I've read the scripture in Deuteronomy, but get confused. It's important that I get the full meaning of this, so thank you for your patience. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28, I think that is where Carol's referring to. Let me read that verse to you. Deuteronomy 14, 28 says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the all of the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you shall do. Okay. If you back up and look at all of chapter 14, you're going to hear a whole bunch of instructions about the whole concept of tithing. And part of what the instruction says is that we are every year to tithe on our increase. Now, if, for example, if you have an orchard and you have fruit that is there, then you're to take a tenth of the product of your fruit, and it is to be used for the things of the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. Now, how would that be used? What would you do with the things? It says, well, if you can transport that to the temple, then you're instructed to take it to the temple. But then it says, but if the distance from you to the temple is so great and that it would be difficult for you to be able to do that, then you are instructed to sell that tithe, turn it into money, then take the money to the temple. And interestingly enough, it says that you're then to use that money then to purchase other food things and sit down before the Lord and eat it before the Lord. And what a lot of people don't quite understand about the tithe is the tithe really has three purposes. The first purpose of the tithe is to take care of the brethren and the poor of the brethren, the widow and the orphan, that you use it as a resource to assist your brethren. It's a gift from the Lord to help them. If those are all taken care of, the need has been met, then you're to share some of the tithe with the Levite. The Levite is the guy who's the priest. You know, he doesn't have his own thing. You know, a couple of times a year, if he's a priest, he has to travel to Jerusalem and serve as a priest. And then all the high holy days, he's got to go and serve. You know, and so he's not quite able to do all the things that he could do like you could do. So you're to make sure that some of your tithe is used for him to meet his needs so that he has sufficient to go and do the service that he does when he ministers to all the people. And then the third is, if there's still some left over, go and contribute it to the treasuries of the temple. And to the treasuries of the temple to pay for the expenses of the temple, for the worship of the Lord, pay for others, to the aid to others that would come from the temple service. Now, that's the prescribed way of tithing to be done that comes from the Torah. Now, you and I have been part of the church. They reverse that. They say that the tithe, all of the tithes, should be brought first into the church, into the common storehouse. Okay? And then they'll be the ones that will parse it out as to where it needs to go. Okay? And then they'll figure out how to pay for the guy that does the ministering part. You don't have to worry about that. And by the time that the church gets paid for, the minister gets paid for, I'm sorry, we don't have anything left over to help with the widow and the orphan and the poor of the brethren. Okay? Can't do anything. The Torah said you're supposed to be the steward. You're supposed to be the manager of the resource. You don't just dump it off and somebody else manages it. You're supposed to get involved with this to assist. And that you're supposed to pay attention to the brethren that are around you to care for them. And that you're supposed to pay attention to your teacher, spiritual leader, to care for him and make sure he's taken care of. And then if there's something left over, go ahead and contribute to the common storehouse for the public worship, everybody. And some of the stuff that it went into for the public worship, that's what paid for all the Passover lambs. So and the other sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, they were paid for by the temple system. And that was the donations that went in, paid for those things, purchased those things so that they would have them. So the third tithe, on the third year, there was this special tithe. What you're supposed to do is gather up all the tithe that you can, bring it into the city, and you give free and complete access to the widow, the orphan, the poor, the brethren, and the Levites among you. You let them have free access to it. They determine what they need. And if there is any left after that, then you can come to the common storehouse. It was like the whole community would make it a special effort to make sure the needs in the community were taken care of first. And on every third year, they would specifically do this to make sure it was consciously done. Where everybody was commanded to do it, not you had previously been commanded individually to do it, but the whole community did it. And that was called the third tithe. There's more that goes into the subject of tithing. I do have a teaching called Korban, God's Way of Giving, where I go through and emphatically teach all the different levels of giving and what the Lord specifies for that. And if you want to know more about giving, I'd reference you to that teaching. That gives you a lot more detail for it. All right, this is a question from Jason. In the past, I have given donated blood very regularly at the local blood drives. Around the community, always having a sense of a good thing and helping others in great need. But within the past few years, I haven't donated at all, and it seems like the desire to do so has left me. I'm wondering your thoughts from a Torah perspective on the subject and what would be the Father's heart on the issue of sharing our blood. Well, first of all, sharing blood is a very important function. It's very helpful in the community, especially people who suffer traumatic accidents, surgeries, and so forth. Blood is desperately needed to be able to maintain their life in those situations. So let me just say, it is a very good thing. If you're able to do that and have a desire to do it, do so. So there's nothing in the scripture that prohibits you from doing that. There's nothing that specifically says you're supposed to have a blood drive. By the way, you do know that's a modern technology thing within medicine. But what the scripture does say is that we should love our neighbor. And I think that giving blood definitely falls within the category of the commandment of loving your neighbor. I mean, I'm not quite sure that how you could go even more dramatic than you donating blood that will be of benefit to a neighbor when he desperately needs it for his surgery or whatever in the hospital. Jason asks, second question is, in the creation account in Bereshit, we see that water is spoken of as of a lot, and why is it that we don't see the creating of water or the command of water to be or come forth? Just a thought I've been pondering, curious if you could have some insight for me on this topic. This is absolutely an outstanding question. You're absolutely right, Jason. The scripture does not describe the creation of water. It does describe the creation of the heavens and the earth. By the way, the word for heavens is the same word for water. Hashemayim, Mayim is waters. Hashemayim is the heavens. Mayim is waters. It's actually the waters, literally is what it says, but we know it to be the heavens. And it includes not only the clouds and the atmosphere, which, by the way, you do know that clouds are formed by water droplets. And then it goes all the way on up into beyond the stars. And there's lots of references to water associated with the things of heaven. Waters are associated with the very concept of eternal life and life throughout all of the scriptures. And part of the reason why I think that we don't hear a description being given to us about the creation of waters is because it's life. It represents life. And God is the author of life. He's the one that has the life. And he's the one that gives life to us. We know that in the creation account it says that the earth was without form and void, and that he moved over the surface of the earth and established the waters, you know, that the waters, you know, were separated from up above to the earth, that they already essentially existed. And oh, by the way, the scientific community, when they're out looking for planets that could possibly have life, you know what they're really looking for? The first thing they're looking for is water. If they can find water, then they know there's the possibility of life on that heavenly body for it. And it's a very powerful commentary on, and we don't give enough credit to when water is being made reference to in the scripture. Case in point, the book of John. The purpose of the book that John wrote in the gospel was that you might believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, and believing in him, you might receive the gift of eternal life. It has a twofold purpose in the book. But the book goes through and basically presents the evidences that prove why Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. How he, by his word and his deed, that it lines up with the prophecies and the scriptures of what the Messiah was to do, so that when you get done with it, you can make a decision to say, I believe the evidence is there to establish the truth that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, that you can render a judgment, and then you put your trust in it because you now believe that you found the truth from it. But how do you get the second objective, which is how do you know you have the gift of eternal life? How do you receive the gift of eternal life? Well, in the book of John, it's intriguing because if you go back and look at all these powerful evidences that are convincing you that he really is the Messiah, John records for you in every one of those things where the water was. That they were at the Jordan River. They were at the Pool of Siloam. They were at the Pool of Bethesda. That Pilate washed his hands with water. They were at the Sea of Galilee. You know, wherever water was, the waters of purification, he always tells you where the waters were because he always gives you that connection to it. And once you ever go on a tour to Israel, you'll see for yourself where there's water, there's life. Where there's no water, there's no life. And the same thing is true for you and I spiritually. Where the living waters are flowing spiritually in your life, there is life. But if the spiritual waters are not flowing, you're not alive. It's not happening for you. It's not working out for you. So that goes back to the creation story, and it's a very powerful element in helping us to understand the things of the faith. Okay, the last question here from Jason says, you talk a lot about the altar being set up, and then of course it's defilement being the marker for the starting of the Great Tribulation. But is there an event that would recognize 3.5 years prior as a for sure deal and the beginning of the 7-year tribulation time is underway? The answer is no. Let me explain. It is a theory. It's a theory that the tribulation is really 7 years long and the last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. This is based on the prophecy that talks about the week. It talks about and in the middle of the week. Well, week means seven. So they say, well, there must be a 7-year scenario. Well, there are many 7-year scenarios. There are 69 of them, in fact, are specifically being prolonged. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy. And it just happens to be the last week. But is there a marker that shows you the start of that? The only marker that we can possibly glean from that is associated with Shavuot. And that's really not the start of a year, but that's the Day of Proclamation, and the whole structure of the language of Daniel 9 is talking about a series of proclamations that will be made, and the sheer fact that the state of Israel became a state and became the launching pad, if you will, for the end time prophecy events to suddenly take shape was because the state of Israel was created just before a Feast of Weeks, just before a Shavuot. And the anniversary of Israel corresponds to the Shavuots we have every year. You hear about Israel being its anniversary tied to the Shavuots for it. So that's the only marker that we have. But as opposed to a marker that specifically offsets the 7 years, no, that's primarily the old theory of the seven-year tribulation and the last 3.5 years being the Great Tribulation. That is a theory, but not necessarily one that I think is really valid anymore. All right, this is from Karen. And Karen has a reference to 1 Samuel 17:12. Was David from Ephraim or was he from the tribe of Judah? 1 Samuel 17:12 says, Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. So David is the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, namely Jesse. So the question is, well, what is that? Does that mean he's from Ephraim? No, it's not. It has to do with the lineage of David, which isn't the tribe of Ephraim at all. It has to do with this. And in fact, I actually pulled out a full written description of this because it is a little bit complicated. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you, and then I'll try to give you a simple explanation. The Ephrathite was an ancient biblical ethnic group in the Old Testament. Some of the famous biblical characters were Ephrathites, such as Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, who were married to Orpah and Ruth, who was a Moabite. When Naomi's husband and her 2 sons die, her daughter-in-law Ruth remarried one of her husband's relatives named Boaz, who also was an Ephrathite. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. King David's father, Jesse, was an Ephrathite, just like the verse says. The Ephrathite is probably the descendants of Ephratah, Hezron, the first wife. When Hezron died, his son Caleb took Ephratah as his wife. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 24. Hezron is the grandchild of Judah and Tamar. It's a woman who came into the lineage after Judah and Tamar had their son, Hezron. It's a woman who married, and that particular line that comes down, the Messianic line, they refer to the descendants there as being Ephrathites, meaning specifically in the lineage of that particular mother. And it's kind of rare that we would have it, but the scriptures do give it to us. And they're showing the linkage from Judah and Tamar through Boaz and Ruth all the way down to Jesse, down to David. And that's what sets up the lineage for Yeshua later on to be of the lineage of David, King David that comes there. So it's laying out the lineage for King David to show how he's tied in. Is this about the tribe of Ephraim? No. This is a specific ethnic grouping that was in the tribe of Judah, specifically that led to King David, specifically in his family. All right, this is a question from Judy. Judy asks, I have wondered about the identity of the evil one ever since you made those tapes, He Is Coming, in the late 1990s. learned about Prince Charles. I have often wondered if you've excluded Prince Henry Charles Albert David from this role. This bad boy is now 30, has red hair, never good, and it's, of course, related to King David. Okay, she's making reference to one of the sons of Prince Charles. And let me just go ahead and say this, that the since Prince Charles has two heirs, two sons, there's always been questions about whether or not one of those guys would qualify as the Antichrist. Well, let me just say that the gematria doesn't add up correctly for them, as it does for Prince Charles. Again, if Prince Charles really is the Antichrist, and we are prior to the Great Tribulation, we're seeing themes and things associated with there, things harmonizing with that. Well, everybody associated with him is going to harmonize with it as well. You know, all the things will be trending and pointing to in the same general area because they're all associated with each other. So you're going to see some association, but the key is, when do we know exactly what is the proper interpretation? We really don't know until the actual event takes place, until he actually is. At this point, all we're doing is trying to be as observant as we can, attentive, okay, so that nothing sneaks up on us, so that we're paying attention to what the prophecy has talked about. And so all around the royal family, you can find all kinds of things that harmonize with these things. But the question is, we're trying to determine who's the one that specifically is cited by the prophecy. Okay, I'm starting to run out of time, and we're still a lot of questions to go. So this is a question from Janice. In Exodus 9:6, God kills all the livestock of Egypt. In Exodus 9:19, God tells Pharaoh to bring all the livestock into the field into safety. My question is, if all the livestock were killed in verse 9, where did the livestock come from in verse 19? I love these kinds of questions. I love these kinds of questions. So let me see if I can kind of explain this. So Pharaoh has a bunch of cattle, okay? And boom, judgment comes upon them, and God, you know, whacks his cattle, okay? And then a little bit while later, he's got some more cattle. Where do you think he got them from? Probably went out and bought some. Probably with other nations. Probably, you know, bought some cattle to replace them, and then God whacks them too. You know? It's just proving that, you know, God knows what he's doing. And I'm sure Pharaoh's trying to do everything he can to resist what God's doing, and he's, you know, it's like, you know, you get a car, you have a car accident, it gets totaled, you get another car, boom. Next thing you know, you get T-boned, you lost that car too. You know, hey, how is it possible for the guy to have two cars and lose both of them? Hey, it's simple. It happens all the time. So I think that's primarily what we're talking about here. It doesn't go into, the Bible doesn't go into and say, well, it was a different set of cattle. You know, it just says what it did for it. Hopefully that'll be an answer that lends some light to that. Let's see. I'm down to my last couple of minutes. Let me see if there's one in particular that I definitely want to touch on. There's great questions, and there are a lot of biblical questions about, you know, going through Scripture and trying to understand how Scripture is making reference to things. You know, keep plugging along in that. Let me take this one as our last one. This is a question from Randy. Randy says, in studying the Passover, I've been trying to understand the procedure and how it's done from other sacrifices and how Yeshua fulfilled it. I seem to be unable to find scripture that specifies the blood is poured out on the ground or anything stating that the Passover sacrifice is lifted above the altar. Also, why does Judaism, as least what I find on the internet, say that the blood was sprinkled on the altar for this sacrifice? All right, first of all, let's go back to the original Passover. Was there an altar already built there in Egypt that they all put the blood on? No, there was no altar. Okay, they didn't get an altar until they built a tabernacle. And that was after they'd already left Egypt. Okay, so you're not going to find the altar procedure having to do with back there in the ancient thing that happened in Egypt, because there was no altar to begin with. So that's not going to be the source of your solution. Okay, what would then become the source of the solution? It's what? How did they carry out the memorial commandment? And how did they carry out the memorial commandment? As soon as the tabernacle was built, and by the way, it was built on the first of Nisan. It was completed on the first of Nisan, 1 year after they left. What was the first holiday they observed? The Passover in the wilderness. And they did offer lambs. Okay, where was the blood put? To the earth. And then they took it back and they ate the lambs. They didn't have any doorposts to smear the blood over. They poured out the blood to the earth. And that's how they memorialized and kept the Passover for it. When we come to the temple now system now in Jerusalem, some other different things began to take shape. First of all, we have the dispute going on between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and as to when is the Passover and how it's to be observed. So that got balled up into the mix. And then they want to have a ceremonial lamb that will be offered up for the Passover, and which lamb are the ones that they use it for? The evening lamb. They make the evening lamb into this Passover lamb. And in Edersheim's book, which he goes through and digs out the details of what happened in that time, it's what's called the first and second Shekigah sacrifice. And the Shekigah sacrifice was essentially the evening lambs, but they treated it like a ceremonial lamb. You know, the lamb was to be slain at the evening, you remember, at the eve. So they would use the evening lamb on Passover to be the Passover ceremonial lamb. And in that particular case, yes, the blood was sprinkled on the altar because it was an evening sacrifice. But they adapted it, calling it a Passover sacrifice. They called it a ceremonial Passover sacrifice. Is that specifically what Moses was instructed to do, what the children of Israel did? No. How does that tie into what the Messiah did? Well, the only tie-in we get is that we do know that Yeshua is reported to have died at approximately at the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the same hour as the evening sacrifice, which happened to match the Passover ceremonial sacrifice at the same time. So that's the correlation that you get in terms of the culture and trends that were going on in the altar at that time. But Yeshua's blood, where did it go? It went to the earth, just like the Passover lamb's blood went to the earth. The first Shekigah sacrifice, the one where they bring the lambs in and slay them and take them home and eat for Passover, what happened to the blood of those? They were poured out into the drains at the base of the altar. And they went through the temple drainage system for the blood for them specifically at that point. All right, we have run out of time. I'm sorry I was not able to answer more questions. There was at least another 15 questions beyond what we were able to answer. I appreciate everybody sending them in. I hate to say this, but you know, if you want to take a better shot at, send your questions in earlier, you know, for it. And I'm sorry we weren't able to answer them all, but I hope that what you did here was edifying and instructive to you. Let's pray, and then we'll be completed for this evening. Father, thank you for this evening, and thanks for the time that we've had together in the Word, in the Scripture, and thank you for the questions that have been posed and asked. And Lord, in my heart, I sense a hunger for the Word and a proper understanding of things, especially the work of you, Yeshua, what you've done for us, and how the law fits into our faith as we walk it all out before you. And based on that, Lord, I would ask that you look down with kindness and mercy upon all those who want to ask the questions. Credit them, Lord, with hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you've promised that you will fill them if they have that hunger. So I ask by your Holy Spirit if you would continue to encourage and strengthen them. And use us, Lord, as best we can to be a part of that process. Thank you for this time now, and we thank you for this evening in Yeshua's name. Amen.